But this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Father, we once again turn to this remarkable text that records the words of your beloved Son in prayer to you. And we pray that you might grow us and change us by simply looking at the glorious truths that Jesus communicates to you. Pray that you would give us hearts for wanting to know what he has said and what it means and how that ought to impact our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're returning to the Gospel of John and picking up where we left off 2 weeks ago. Last week we took a little bit of a break and focused in on charging our brother Nathaniel. And today we're going to get back into this text and see what the Lord has for us. 2 weeks ago, we started this remarkable prayer of Jesus praying to the Father. And we've focused, this year our theme is, in fact, prayer, isn't it? But we've focused in on various reasons why we should pray. We've focused in on passages that teach us how to pray. And we've considered what we ought to pray about and what we ought to prioritize in our prayers. We've memorized passages of Scripture on prayer. But now in God's providence, in this series, we actually get to focus in on a prayer that Jesus prays to the Father. A prayer by Jesus, the unique Son of God, who became a man to redeem us from our sins. You know, one of the great joys of being a child of God is to pray with other believers. And as you pray with them, how encouraging it is, isn't it? To hear their faith, to hear their confidence in God, to hear their hope in the Lord. What an encouragement. There's a great joy and spiritual nourishment that happens when we pray with other believers. Well, here in John 17, we get to listen in to the Son of God praying to the Father. Now, that ought to be highly nourishing to us spiritually, shouldn't it? What a remarkable and a wonderful thing. So 2 weeks ago, I gave several reasons why this prayer really, really ought to be heightened in our understanding in Scripture. And one is this, and I just want to recapture some of those. Most of the time, we are told that Jesus prayed, but we're not told what? What he prayed. Okay, so this is remarkable because we get to see it. A second reason it's remarkable is this. The recorded content of the four other times that I'm aware of that we're told what Jesus prayed is very, very brief. But here in this chapter, we get 26 verses of what Jesus prayed to the Father. So that's another reason why this is a remarkable chapter. And thirdly, this chapter is remarkable because we get to hear, of course, the Son of God pray to God the Father. And I'm going to give you another reason here this morning that I didn't give 2 weeks ago, and that is this. It's the last thing before Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and in agony talks to the Father about the cross. And then he's arrested and then he goes and dies in our place after the trials and rises again. This is a remarkable chapter because we get to hear these words. If the farewell discourse was remarkable because it's the last words of someone or close to the last words, this is also remarkable because it's the last recorded prayer before the prayer on the cross of our Savior. Now, given the fact that we skip a week in between and the fact that we actually are taking 2 weeks to get through this very connected five verses, I think it's important for us to go back and capture what we got 2 weeks ago so that we can really get the point in verses 3-5 here this morning. Some of us weren't here 2 weeks ago, so this will help bring you up to speed as well. So 2 weeks ago, we talked about the farewell prayer being introduced. So I just want to go back through some of that. What should we call this prayer? I gave this as a way to say it. It's the farewell prayer of Jesus. All right, the farewell discourse, now the farewell prayer. Here at the end of the farewell discourse, Jesus is praying. Now, another question I ask is this. Should we imitate this prayer? What's the answer? Yes, in a very limited sense. No, in a big sense, right? Yes, in a limited sense, we ought to be focusing on what Jesus focuses on, his priorities, right? We ought to delight in what he delights in. But no, in the sense that this is the Son of God praying to the Father, and we are not the unique Son of God. We get to listen in and hear these things and see these things. Another question I ask is this: where's the agony of this prayer? Because Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane is in agony about the cross. Well, he's also in agony earlier in chapter 12 of John. But the point would be this, that though he was aware of the difficulty and the sorrow that would come in terms of having the sins of the world placed on him and face the wrath of God for us, yet he was also aware that this was the path of joy for him. This was the path for victory. This was his mission. So here in this chapter, the focus is on the victory. Another question is, when and where and in whose presence was this prayed? Well, it's prayed right after the farewell discourse, I believe right on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, that Thursday evening night before his death on Friday. So who is there with him? We're not told explicitly, but before and after this prayer, who's with Jesus? His 11 true disciples. So I would assume that in fact they heard this prayer like we are hearing this prayer together. And if you were to ask what's the structure of this prayer, it's this. The first five verses, what we're looking at, Jesus prays for who? For himself. The next section, verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays for his disciples. And the last section, and this will be a wonderful section as we get to it as well, Jesus prays for the future church, which includes us if we are born again believers. So when did he pray this? What's the occasion of the prayer? Well, it was at Jesus' arrived hour. And we've said this many times, but we need to keep emphasizing this so it'll stick. The hour is the great, great complex of events of the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. The hour had arrived. And he's praying this at that point. Look at verse 1. He spoke these things, lifting up his eyes to heaven. He said, "Father, the hour has come." And we see in these verses that Jesus is praying for himself in verses 1 through 5. But in these first five verses, we're actually compelled to focus in on things that he delights in. And later on in this chapter, we'll see him praying things for his disciples, things that he's praying for even us. And that'll be very interesting, won't it? But if we're really going to grasp those things like we should be focused in on what he delights in first. And what he's praying for. We're compelled in these verses to get our eyes off of who? Who? Off of us onto who? Onto Jesus. Off of us onto Jesus. We're invited to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus as revealed in this passage. Just as our mission of the church says. So what does Jesus pray about? Well, the petition of Jesus is all focused on this. Look at verse 1. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." That's what these five verses are all about. Praying for the glorification of his own glorification so that he might glorify the Father. Now, for Jesus to pray for his own glorification necessarily means who else is going to get glorified? The Father, right? Because they are one. And so it's this praying for glorification as one with the Father, but it's also praying for glorification through obedience. How would Jesus be glorified? How would the Father glorify Jesus? What would he have to go to? The cross, right? And then he would be raised and ascended back to the right hand of the Father. So this is praying for glorification through obedience. For God to answer this petition, which he did, it meant Jesus had to die. And he willingly did so. What's the meaning of this? Praying for glorification is through the cross, which I've already emphasized there. But also it's a prayer for glorification through the crown. And that's what we're going to see more today. Yes, he was glorified on the cross, but he was also glorified through the resurrection and his installation at the Father's right hand as the risen, conquering Lord of glory, the God-man. Now, last time we focused on this passage, we were really encouraged to ask a question. Let me just read these verses and I'm going to show you this connection again. Look at verse 1. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as..." Those two words, our connection, even as you have you gave him authority over all flesh. And really, for us to grasp all that's what's going on here, we need to recapture the tight connections that Jesus gives here in this prayer. The first basis, okay, the reason why those words are important is it says, why does Jesus pray? Or on what basis does Jesus pray that he would be glorified? Okay? It would not be right for you or me to pray this, would it? We cannot pray like Jesus prayed here. Father, glorify me that I might glorify you. No, we pray, work in my life, exalt Jesus that you might be glorified, right? So why is it okay for Jesus to pray that way? Why is that okay? Well, he gives two reasons or two bases upon which he can pray this. The first is this. The first petition, basis for the petition is this, that the Father had given Jesus authority over all people. Look at verses 2 and 2. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And in this passage, there are two bases, two reasons it's okay for Jesus to pray like this. All right. So let's recover the first one. It's that the Father had given Jesus authority over all people. In eternity past, and just listen to this, in eternity past, the Father planned the redemption authority of who? He had planned that Jesus would have redemption authority. Over who? All flesh. All people. Some of whom the Father gave to the Son in eternity past. Look at that. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Why? Since you gave him, or even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. So in eternity past, the Father planned redemption authority of the redemption authority of Jesus over all people, some of whom the Father had given to the Son from before the foundation of the world. Why? For the purpose of Jesus granting them eternal life. And that brings us up to the point where we left off in this passage. So I hope that that helps refresh your mind what we saw and where we're going now. So Jesus prays the Father might glorify him so he can glorify the Father on this basis. The Father had planned from eternity past to give him redemption authority over all people, and some of whom of those people he had given to the Son as a love gift that he might grant them eternal life. Now, what is the nature of this eternal life that Jesus grants to people in time? You've trusted Christ. Before the world began, the Father gave you to his Son so that in time he might give you eternal life. What's the nature of this eternal life? Well, first of all, we can put it this way. This eternal life is defined as an intimate relationship with God. An intimate relationship with God. Look at verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What do you think of when you hear eternal life? I touched on this 2 weeks ago. I'll revisit it. Here's something you should not think of when you hear eternal life. Eternal existence. Why is that not an accurately full understanding of eternal life? I'm saying don't, when you hear eternal life, don't think only eternal existence. Well, because every single human being who has ever been will always what? Eternally exist somewhere. Eternal life is not simply eternal existence. Jesus did not come to grant that people might eternally exist. Everyone will eternally exist somewhere, either in heaven or in hell. He came to grant eternal life to those who would trust in him. Here's something else you should not merely think of when you hear eternal life. You should not merely think deliverance from hell, entrance to heaven. You should not merely think that. You say, why? Isn't that an important part of it? It is. But this verse is going to very clearly show us that that is not all of it. Let me give you an illustration. Sometimes only recognizing part of the truth distorts the truth that it is part of, right? If you only know one truth, it can distort the truth that that truth is part of. Now, I'm going to give an example. The one that's been in the news. A very sad example of that point. And I want to be clear that I'm saying that there is truth on all sides, that if you look at one truth, it can distort the ultimate truth that's going on. A sad example is what has happened in Ferguson, Missouri right now, isn't it? Most all of us know that on August 9th, unarmed Michael Brown was shot in Ferguson, Missouri. Now, biblically, we know this. I'm using this as an illustration, but I'm also shepherding us on how to think as Christians on this. Proverbs 18:13 says this: "He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and a shame to him." Right? Or Proverbs 18:17: "The first to plead his case seems right, until another comes and examines him." Here's the point. Wisdom says, "Wait and investigate before judgments are given." That's biblical wisdom. Now, I want to point this out, though. All of us should be empathetic to the fact that a young man has been killed, shouldn't we? And empathetic toward those that feel they have been regularly or are regularly singled out because of their ethnicity, or singled out racially. We should also... That's true, right? That's the truth. We should also be thankful for those who put their life on risk every day to protect us, right? The police. And we should also recognize that their authority is under whose authority? And they're accountable to who? God. All of those are truths. And yet, we ought to be all wise enough to recognize that not all the information is out in that particular case or any other particular cases right at the beginning. Now, I use that as an illustration to make this point. There are people all over the place on that, and they're holding on to one truth and they're distorting what may be in the future on either side. There are truths on all sides, but they don't have all the truths yet. They don't know what's going on completely yet. And so it could distort what in reality is happening. Now, I use that, and I know that's a pretty hot example right now, but when you think of eternal life, the same thing can happen. You know, if you focus in on one truth of eternal life to the exclusion of the other truths, you can actually distort the whole truth. If you think, what do you think of when you hear eternal life? If you think deliverance from a place of conscience, eternal punishment, and being given entrance into a place of eternal bliss, then your view of eternal life is distorted, if that's all you think about. Because there is much more to this gift of eternal life that comes through Jesus Christ than a ticket out of hell. If it's true that eternal life involves deliverance from hell, let me ask you, is it true that eternal life involves deliverance from hell? Absolutely. Is it true that if you trust Christ, you're delivered from hell and you go to heaven? Absolutely. But that is not all that is there in Scripture. Eternal life involves several things. First, it means having spiritual life from God. This spiritual life from God is unending. So yes, eternal life means deliverance from the second death, eternal conscious punishment, away from the presence and power of God. But the amazing part of eternal life is not its quantity, but it is its quality. Those who do not have eternal life spend eternity away from the very presence and power of God. Those who do have eternal life spend eternity in the very presence and power of God. That's the joy of eternal life. Being in the very presence and power of God and being right with Him and knowing all the joys of who He is. And thirdly, what we really need to grasp from this text is eternal life has to do with a relationship with God. It has to do with a relationship with God. If your view of eternal life, or if my view of eternal life is primarily that one day I get to have a big reunion with my friends and family, that is simply a very shallow view of eternity. And it's sadly lacking. I want to see my deceased family members that have trusted Christ. I do. But that's not what heaven's about. Will there be a reunion with all true believers of all time? Will we be gathered together to worship Christ? Yes. But that's not why heaven's glorious. Heaven is glorious because God is glorious. And those who go to heaven have a personal relationship with God. When do they have that personal relationship with God? Right now, if they've trusted Christ. Jesus was granted redemption authority over all flesh so that he might grant eternal life to all those that the Father gave to him from eternity past. And that eternal life is an intimate relationship with God. Listen to what chapter 17, verse 3 says. This is eternal life. What is eternal life? That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's eternal life. That they may know you. It doesn't say that eternal life, this is eternal life, that they may be delivered from hell and be given entrance to heaven. Though that is true. It doesn't say that this is eternal life, that they may flourish here in this life. Though if you live for the purposes of God in this life and according to His wisdom, there are times where you will definitely see flourishing because it's according to God's plan in this world. But that's not eternal life. Eternal life is intimately knowing who? Knowing God. This is eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Let me read a quote from D.A. Carson on this point. It'll set us up to grapple with this and understand it. The glorification of the Son entails the glorification of God. That is, God is clothed in splendor in the eyes of those who perceive what has been achieved by God Himself in the cross, resurrection, and exaltation of His Son. To see God's glory, to be given eternal life, these are parallel. See God's glory, given eternal life. Those things are parallel. And lest the reader miss the point, those two things are drawn together in verse 3. Eternal life turns on nothing more and nothing less than knowing of the true God. Eternal life is not so much everlasting life as personal knowledge of the everlasting One. That's powerful, isn't it? Eternal life is not so much everlasting life as personal knowledge of the everlasting One. Yes, everlasting life, but knowing the everlasting One. So let's look at verse 3 and learn about this eternal life and an intimate relationship with God. There are three main components in this verse about eternal life being about an intimate relationship with God. First of all, it's an intimate relationship with God who is glorious. Look at verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. It's an intimate relationship with God who is glorious. Now I'm saying that not because this verse specifically says He is glorious, but in this whole context, the glory of God displayed in Christ on the cross and resurrection is the focus. So if eternal life is knowing God, then eternal life has something to do with knowing and having an intimate relationship with the eternally glorious God. Now, just someone who has only heard knowledge about God, if someone knows God, they've heard about God, does that mean they have eternal life? Okay. Eternal life has to do with an intimate personal relationship. To know God does not mean to know about God. It is to know Him. Now, all of us have said something like this before. Someone's asked us, do you know so-and-so? And the name rings the bell, right? You've been there? I've been there. Sometimes the phone's ringing, but nobody's picking up in my brain when someone says a name, right? And we say, maybe you say, yes, I know of that person. Right? But you could say it this way. No, I don't know him, but I do know of him. Right? Someone who has eternal life doesn't merely know of God. They know him. They have a personal relationship with him. Turn back to Jeremiah 31, if you will. This is at the very heart of the new covenant. If you're a child of God and you've trusted in Christ, you've been born again, and you've been given the new covenant in Jesus Christ. He provided for that new covenant. Look at verse 33. But this, so Jeremiah 31, verse 33, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. And what's very clear in the rest of Scripture that God in His grace included not only the house of Israel, but He included even Gentiles who would trust in Christ. He declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. See the internalness of this relationship? This isn't a religious, external, ritualistic thing. He says, I will put my law where? In them, on their hearts. Verse 34, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Why? For they will all what? They'll all know me. Everybody who's part of the new covenant has an intimate knowledge of the Lord. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Now that's very important. You see, everyone who's trusted Christ, who's part of the new covenant, they know God personally. But look at the last part there. For I will forgive their what? Their iniquities and their sins. So knowing God personally goes together with what? Forgiveness of sins. How does that happen? You can turn back to John 17. And it happens when you hear the gospel of what Jesus did for you. You learn of the love of God for you that resulted in Him sending His Son to die for you. And at some point in God's good grace, you turn from your sin and you trust in Him and you realize that God just isn't a God of love, but that He personally loves who? He personally loves you. And you trust in Christ. Let me ask you, do you have a personal relationship with God through Jesus? Now, it stands to reason that if eternal life has to do with an intimate knowledge of God, who is glorious, then enjoying the blessings of that eternal life right now has something to do with growing in your relationship with who? Right? If eternal life is an intimate relationship with God, and that's the joy of heaven, then if you're going to enjoy some of those blessings right now, it's going to have to do with you getting to know who? God. Developing, seeing your relationship with God developed. So you can see actually that eternal life is all about beholding the glory of God. Beholding the unique excellence of God. Beholding that aspect of His glory that we can grasp without disintegrating in its presence. What part of God's glory can we get the most and not just be obliterated in its presence? It's the glory of the righteous God loving unrighteous people. The glory of His loving grace. That is the glory that we can grasp most. And that He can do this righteously. So if eternal life is all about beholding the glory of God, then the greatest privilege that we have in this world is beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus in His Word. That's the greatest privilege we have in this earth, this whole life. William Hendrickson puts it this way, to know the Father and Jesus Christ refers not merely to abstract knowledge, but to joyful acknowledgement of His sovereignty, glad acceptance of His love, and intimate fellowship with His purpose, with His person. Through Scripture, that is through His Word to us, and through prayer, that is our word to Him. Eternal life is an intimate relationship with God who is glorious. Secondly, eternal life is an intimate relationship with the only true God. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God. There is no eternal life for anyone outside of an intimate personal relationship with the one true God. This is an exclusivity of the gospel. And the only way to know this one true God is through the only way, Jesus, His perfect revelation. Deuteronomy 6:4 says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." 1 Corinthians 8:6, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things and we exist for Him, and the one Lord, Jesus Christ, for whom are all things and we exist through Him." You know, it's, you know, there's, and especially right now in the West, there's this vague, you know, there's this rejection of Christianity, but there's this vague mist of spirituality coming in. And it very much is related to an Eastern mysticism mixed in with our secular pursuits here in the West. OK, and basically you'll hear a lot of people talking about spiritual things. And maybe even about some kind of a higher power or being they say, "May you, that's God to you." OK, don't be confused. If someone's talking about spiritual things and about a vague deity or some God, but it's not the God revealed in the Bible, it is no God. It's not the true God, and they do not know God. There is only one true God, and He is revealed in the Bible. And if we are to know eternal life, we must have an intimate relationship with that one and only true God. Yes, eternal life is an intimate relationship with God who is glorious, an intimate relationship with the only true God. But Nick, it's an intimate relationship with God through who? Through Jesus, whom He sent. Verse 3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Jesus is saying in prayer to the Father that eternal life is all about sinners having a personal relationship with Him, the Father, through Him, the Son. Notice He goes on and says, "and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." The whole rest of the gospel shows us the connection there. Eternal life is about knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom God sent. Eternal life is about knowing God through Jesus. And so if someone's going to have eternal life, they're going to have to come to know God intimately only through Jesus Christ, only by faith. Now, if eternal life is about knowing God through Jesus, and you know Jesus now, do you have eternal life now? You do, right? We have eternal life now. It is ours. We know God through Jesus. We have got the first fruits of our inheritance. We are connected to this glorious knowledge of God. And yes, one day we will be in His presence and we will come into the full privileges of our sonship and our daughtership, you might say. And we will be in His presence and the fullness of that eternal life will be shown to us. But brothers and sisters, if you know Christ right now, you have tasted eternal life. And you have the down payment of what one day will be fully yours. John 10:10, Jesus says this, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." You can taste that abundant life every day. And it's not about money. It's not about cars. It's not about houses. It's not about prestige. It's about knowing God intimately through Jesus Christ. So we've now seen the first basis upon which Jesus asked the Father to glorify Him. What was it? He says, "The reason why, Father, you should glorify me is that you plan to give me authority, redemption authority over all flesh, that I might grant eternal life to those that you had given from you to me in your grace." So Jesus is saying, "Father, you planned that I would do this. Glorify me. Bring about your purposes that you called me and planned for me to do." But there's also a second basis for Jesus saying this, "Father, glorify me that I might glorify you." And it's this, Jesus's accomplished mission. Look at verse 4. "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. So, why should the Father glorify the Son and answer this request? Well, because the Father planned for this to happen, right? Secondly, because Jesus accomplished the work that the Father gave him to do. Notice how completed this sounds. Verse 4. I glorify. He doesn't say I will. He says I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. You could say it this way. I glorified you by accomplishing the work. So, what is Jesus talking about when he says, I glorified you on the earth? What time period is he talking about? His whole life in ministry, right? And his work. But specifically, he's focusing in on what's about to happen. How did Jesus glorify God the Father while he was here on this earth? Well, by accomplishing the work which the Father had given him to do. What was that work which the Father gave him to do? What was the great work? Was the great work miracles, healing people? Was the great work feeding the 5,000? No, those were all wonderful things that pointed to the great work, that pointed to who Jesus was, that told people to trust in Him and to focus in on the great work. What was the work that Jesus accomplished and the reason why, therefore, the Father should glorify Him? Here's the point. Right now, Jesus is focused on what's going to happen the next day. And what is that? He's going to die on the cross and rise again so that He might grant eternal life to all those that the Father had given Him. That's the great work that He's accomplished. Now, why does He say He's already accomplished? At this point, it's Thursday night. Had Jesus died yet? He hadn't died yet. So why? Because it's as good as done. It was planned in eternity past. The hour had come. It was going to be accomplished. Jesus would not fail. Jesus glorified the Father by accomplishing the work of redemption which the Father had given Him in eternity past. So Jesus is saying, Father, glorify me now so that I might glorify you. And if you were to ask Jesus, why should the Father do that? Number one, because He planned that I would have a redemption authority and thereby be glorified. And two, because I accomplished all that He sent me to do. That's why He should answer this request and this petition. Now, before we move on to the final verse in our text this morning, I want to just point out how secure you are in Jesus Christ if you've trusted in Him. Have you trusted in Christ? Have you acknowledged that Jesus is the unique Son of God? Have you acknowledged that He came and He became a human being such that the Son of God added to His person He had a divine nature, but added a human nature, the God-man. One person, two natures. God-man. And He came and He lived a perfect life in your place, never once sinning and never once displeasing the Father. And that He died on the cross and that your displeasing acts, your sinful transgressions were placed upon Him. Do you believe that? Do you believe that He's the perfect sacrifice for you? And that He rose again, showing He has victory over sin and death. Have you trusted in Him alone? Are you believing in what He's done for you, not what you do for Him? If you have, then you are born again. And you are secure. How long will you be saved for? For all eternity. How do I know that from this text? Well, what was the work? So Jesus says the reason why He should be glorified is because He accomplished His work. What was the work that Jesus accomplished? Providing for the salvation of those that the Father had given Him from all eternity. Right? That's the work He's accomplished. Okay? So the Father planned to give redemption authority over all flesh to His Son, specifically so that He might grant eternal life to those that the Father gave the Son before the world began. And the reason why I ask is if you believe, if you are truly a child of God, if you've trusted in Christ, I ask that because if you have, what you are evidencing is that you were one that the Father gave to the Son. When? From all eternity past. And Jesus said, I accomplished my work, Father. So let me ask you, what would it mean if someone truly believed in Christ and then lost their salvation? It's not possible, but what if it happened? What would that mean about the work of Jesus? That he's lying. That he's saying, Father, I accomplished the work, but the reality is, one of those people you gave me, I'm going to lose. That's what it would mean. So for you doubt your salvation, understand you are doubting who? You are doubting Christ. He's accomplished his work. Jesus could not, did not, and never will fail. Therefore, if you trust in Christ, you are eternally secure. So we've seen that Jesus has a petition for the Father. The petition of Jesus for himself is this: glorify me that I may glorify you. The first basis of that is that the Father had given him authority over all people. In eternity past, the Father planned the redemption authority of Jesus over all people, some of whom the Father gave to Jesus in eternity past, for the purpose that he might grant them eternal life. And eternal life is about knowing God personally through Jesus Christ. Second reason is because Jesus accomplished that work. Let me ask you in closing this morning, what exactly is involved with what Jesus is praying for? What is he saying when he says, Father, glorify me that I may glorify you? What does that mean? Is he glorified on the cross? Yes. Is he glorified through the resurrection? Yes. Is he glorified by being exalted to the right hand of the Father as the conquering Savior and Lord of glory? Yes. But let's try to figure out more about what's going on here. And the final point is this: the petition of Jesus for himself is defined further. Look at verse 5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. That's an explanation, a further definition or explanation of his petition. Father, glorify me with you before the world. Glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Here's the point. He is praying for restoration of glory with the Father. Here he is. He's the God-man who subjected himself to this painful world full of suffering and rejection. And he lived where you and I live, yet without sin. And now that he's accomplished his purposes and his work that the Father gave him, he is praying that he might be restored to the glory which he had with the Father. So when he prays for this, it necessarily involves the cross and the resurrection, the ascension. But what does this imply about the incarnation of the Son of God? If he is saying, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was, it means that when he became a man, there was a sense in which he lost what? I'm going to define that in a minute, but there was a sense in which he lost what? Glory. Okay, we're going to talk about what that means. Right? So if Jesus is asking for a restoration of glory that he had before the world was, that must mean that his coming to this world and becoming a man was in some sense a losing of glory. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Jesus is praying that now at the end of his ministry and accomplishment of his work, that he would be restored to his pre-incarnation riches with the Father. Probably the most extended text that helps us understand this is Philippians 2. Some of you probably already thought about this as we were considering these things. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. This is the most thorough explanation of the incarnation, the enfleshment of the Son of God, the Son of God becoming a man. By the way, it's in a context of why we ought to be selfless toward one another. Very practical point he's making. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And it says, this is the reason for this. Verse chapter 2, verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now here's a very important question. In what sense did Jesus become poor when He came here? In what sense did Jesus lose, I'm saying, the glory He shared with the Father? And that's almost a misleading word. I understand that. We're going to define it. In what sense did Jesus empty Himself? Well, it definitely doesn't mean that when Jesus came here, He ceased to be who? He didn't stop being God, did He? It doesn't mean that He ceased to have the attributes of God, because if He ceased to have the attributes of God, He would cease to be who? He would cease to be God. But it does mean this, He became a servant. It does mean this, that He became a human being. All right. So that means Jesus emptied Himself by coming to serve us, and therefore by adding humanity to His personhood. At the incarnation, the person of Christ, the Son of God, added to Himself a human nature such that after the incarnation, Christ remained one person, but then He had two natures, divine and human, which meant that during His incarnation, as we read it here in chapter 17, verse 5, Jesus left the glory He shared with the Father in heaven. Okay? So we know from the Gospels that Jesus voluntarily chose not to exercise all of who He was. Right? You know, you've heard the song, haven't you, that on the cross, Jesus could have called 10,000 angels, but He didn't. He suffered alone and died for me. Could He have called 10,000 angels? Could he have dealt with those wicked men who were beating Him before the cross? But He was withholding the exercising of all of who He was. He voluntarily chose not to exercise some of His divine attributes. And we also know that on the cross, Jesus suffered a breach in His relationship with the Father because of our sin being placed upon Him. That looks very different than what from all eternity He shared with the Father, doesn't it? Perfect love and harmony and joy. Now keep your finger in Philippians 2 and turn back to John 17, verse 5. Keep your finger in Philippians 2, turn back to John 17, verse 5. Jesus is asking that the Father restore Him to His peace, His place of glory with the Father. All right? Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world. So there is a restoration of glory back to what He had always enjoyed with the Father. But in addition, He is now being exalted as the God-man. Right? He's always been the Son of God, but at the incarnation He became a man. Now go back to Philippians 2. And I want, now let's read this, follow along as I read this, and see if you can see some connections between these two verses. Look at verse 9. Well, verse 8. Being found in appearance of man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. You could say this. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to His hour. Verse 9. For this reason also, God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Why did God exalt Jesus according to Philippians 2? Because He humbly went to the cross and accomplished His work. Or you could put it in these words in John 17. Jesus prayed that the Father would glorify Him because He had accomplished His work, which of course involved His death on the cross. The Father glorified Jesus by bestowing on Him a name which is above every name. And we looked at this when we went through the book of Philippians, but the background of that is Isaiah 45. And very clearly that phrase there that says, and every knee will bow, is referring to every knee bowing to Lord Yahweh, Jehovah. And so the name, I believe, that was bestowed upon Jesus was the name of Yahweh. He's always been Yahweh, right? He's always been God. But now everybody's going to be shown through the resurrection and His exaltation that He is in fact God. He is Yahweh. And He's exalted as such as the God-man. So what do we need to take away from this opening section of this farewell prayer? We're going to move on in coming weeks to Jesus' prayer for His disciples and for us as His disciples in the future. But what do we need to take away from this opening section on this farewell prayer? How should we respond? Well, first of all, we too ought to pray for the display of His glory. God's. Our prayer lives ought to be focused on the display of God's glory, specifically by exalting Christ in our lives. Through our conformity to Him and through our communication about Him to others. But secondly, we can labor in prayer and gospel proclamation for the salvation of sinners with great confidence. Why should this prayer of Jesus to the Father encourage you to be evangelistic? Why should it encourage you to pray and to proclaim, to pray for salvation of sinners and to proclaim the gospel to sinners and to be confident God can do this work? Well, again, it says that the Father planned that Jesus would have redemption authority over who? All flesh. And that He actually gave some to the Son that would receive eternal life. So, we could pray this. Father, would You please save sinners? And we could go out and we can humbly, boldly tell people about Jesus, knowing that who has authority over all flesh. In fact, that's exactly what Jesus says in His final commission, isn't it? He says this in final command, Matthew 28. Jesus came up and spoke to them and said, all what has been given to Me? All authority has given to Me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Second, we can pray for the salvation of sinners with great confidence because we know that God the Father gave some undeserving sinners to Jesus His Son before the world even was. That means that as you proclaim the gospel to all people, and Christ has authority over all flesh, as you proclaim that, as you spread the gospel's message, there are some people that even though they are running the wrong way, just like you used to be, even though they don't want God, God is going to graciously woo them to Himself as you give that gospel message. And they're going to want Him. And they're going to see the glory of Jesus. And they're going to trust in Jesus because they were given from the Father to the Son before the world began. I mean, that totally changes your understanding of evangelism, doesn't it? I mean, that gives you all kinds of confidence. So what if you give the gospel to many, many people and many, many people reject it? That matters. We want them to accept it. But that doesn't mean we stop. We keep proclaiming it because we know some will believe. This is exactly how Paul approached evangelism. This is what he was told. He was told by the Lord that he should not be troubled. Acts 18. Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. Silent about who? Don't be silent. Why? For I am with you. He said that in the Great Commission as well. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. Why did Jesus have many people in that city? Because the Father gave those people to Him from all eternity. 2 Timothy 2:10, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, those that were given by the Father to the Son, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Do you see Paul's point? I will labor until I'm dead tired, because I know there are those that are chosen that will trust in Christ. Third, eternal life is not simply about avoiding hell and going to heaven. It is, in fact, an intimate and growing knowledge with the one true God through Jesus Christ. Jesus gives abundant life. Let me ask you, do you have a personal relationship with God? Are you growing in that relationship? Psalm 73, verse 25 says this, whom have I in heaven but You? And besides You, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Is God your portion? This week, maybe He hasn't been. I would venture to say for all of us, there were periods in this week that God was not our portion. Other things were savory to us. Well, confess that to the Lord and ask Him to make Him your delight. Psalm 42, verse 1, as the deer pants for water brooks, so my soul pants for You, O God. Do you long to know God more? And fourth, if you have spiritual life through faith in Jesus Christ, you are eternally secure in Him. We've already emphasized that. Why? Because He's accomplished His work. And finally, and next, we serve the crucified, risen, ascended, and glorified Savior that is the Lord of glory, who will one day exercise His universal authority, and He will bring all things under His feet. And He will bring about all the purposes of God in the future. In closing, if you will, turn to Hebrews chapter 1. This is the Savior that we've read about, that's praying to the Father. We're going to learn about Him now in closing in Hebrews chapter 1. There we read, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His, what? In His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's His glorification. That's what Jesus was praying for ultimately. Having become as much better than the angels and having inherited a more excellent name than they. Wonderful thing that He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. And we learn more about this glorious Savior that we worship this morning. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. There we read, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But He, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until His enemies be made a footstool for His feet. That is where Jesus is right now. And the fact is, one day He will bring all things in submission to Him. And finally, here this morning, listening in on Jesus, not only, you know, if you think about listening on Jesus pray, that should really exalt the glorious majesty of our risen, ascended Savior who will make all things right one day. But finally, listening in on Jesus, praying to the Father for Himself that He might be glorified, should cause us to fix our eyes on who? On Jesus. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus was praying, Father, glorify Me that I might glorify You. When He was praying that, He had his eyes set on the joy of finishing the work that the Father had sent Him to do. The joy of being restored to the glory that He always had with the Father. And as we consider this prayer, brothers and sisters, we ought to be more focused on setting our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy that was set before Him accomplished the great work that includes our salvation, that we might know God. Jesus was highly exalted. Let me ask you, did the Father grant Christ's petition? Father, glorify Me. Oh, yeah. He was highly exalted. And millions have bowed the knee to Jesus and lived for Him in spite of the pressures around them. You, though failingly, are trying to live for Him. And you are one of those that you are being used to exalt Christ, to point to His exalted nature. You're living your life for Him, increasingly wanting to live your life for Him. And all people one day will come to recognize His Lordship, and all His enemies will be His footstool one day. amazingly, what we come to find out in coming weeks as we look at this chapter is that this crucified and risen and ascended Lord prays for who? He prays for us, that we might live faithfully unto Him, and that we might have the abundant life of an intimate relationship with Him, and to live for what matters most. What a privilege it is to have this farewell prayer before us, so that we can behold the glory of God and the face of Jesus as revealed in John 17. May the Lord help us to do so and to rejoice in this remarkable salvation that we have, a remarkable Savior that we have, who accomplished the work that the Father gave Him to do. I invite you to respond this morning. There are various ways that all of us need to respond, but all of us need to respond. If you don't know the glory of Jesus, if you don't know God intimately and personally, I would like to invite you to trust in Him today by trusting in Christ. If you have any questions about that, I'd love to speak to you, or you can speak to someone else, but I'd love to encourage you to know Him and to point you to Him. And believers, this week, I don't know what you've hit. I don't know what's come your way. But boy, sometimes it would be really helpful if you just stopped and read Jesus praying to the Father. That'd get things a little bit more in perspective, wouldn't it? And that would get you focused on what matters most. Let's pray and respond in faith to the Lord this morning. Father, thank You for this reminder. Thank You for sending Jesus. And thank You that He prayed this. And thank You that You planned that He would have this, that this would be recorded. We praise You for Your grace in all of these things. And I pray that we as a people that know Christ and love Him, that we would grow in our relationship with You and really know the wonderful truth of the foretastes of eternal life that we have even now in Jesus Christ. We pray that He would be exalted in our lives. And I pray that He would be exalted by someone even today, bowing the knee, confessing Him as Lord of glory, and being added unto Your family. We pray this in Christ's name.